Well, let's come to our study of the book of Acts, particularly starting in Joshua 1, and let's look to God in prayer. Father, how we do thank you that we can open up your word, and we pray that you would teach us and apply it to our hearts and lives tonight. We pray for Tom and so many others, Lord, who have been given your word in these days, and we pray that they would pick it up and read it, and for your work in their hearts and lives. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the greatest promises in the Bible is in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. I know we're studying Acts and we'll get there, but look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Now, remember what's going on here. Moses has led the children of Israel for 40 years. They are on the verge of entering into the promised land, but Moses is not allowed by God to enter the promised land. He has died, and his mantle, as it were, has been put on the shoulders of Joshua. If anyone was in a situation where they should be fearful and trembling, it would be Joshua with the responsibility that he has. But look at what God says to Joshua in Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now that's a promise to Joshua, but it is a wonderful promise to every one of us. You can see that promise repeated numerous times, for instance, in the book of Psalms, and our Lord Jesus Christ gave that to us in so many places where it is given to all believers, not just Joshua. And if you're like me, you know that. You know that God has commanded you to be strong and courageous, and you know that God has promised that he's going to be with you. And yet, when the unforeseen happens and when trials come and you're faced with dangers, time after time after time, we find ourselves under the grip of fear. Now, it's totally unnecessary for the Christian to be under the grip of fear. We've got this promise in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. You have a great statement that David makes in Psalm 27, verse 3, where David said, though an army encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Now, David knew what it was to have an army encamp against him. And yet he said, I will not fear. Why did he say that? Well, back in verse 1 of Psalm 27, he said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 18, to pick up where we left off last time, 2 weeks ago, on our study of the book of Acts. You remember that the Apostle Paul is in Corinth. That's a city in Greece, just south of Athens. And Paul, everywhere he has gone, there has been persecution. There have been beatings. There have been attempts to kill him. There's been putting him in prison. There's been putting him in the stocks in the prison. You name it, these things have been happening to Paul. And Paul, you could say, has a right to fear that that is going to happen here. But two times ago, in Acts chapter 18, we read that God gave him a promise. Acts 18, verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, because that there's the possibility of being fearful, and that's going to cause him to back off from being bold in sharing the word that God has for him to give. And God is saying, Paul, don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. Why? For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So that's where we left off last time. That God has given Paul this promise. And he has said, you're not going to have the persecution here. I'm going to protect you, and you go on preaching and teaching and witnessing and sharing the gospel. So we're going to look tonight at how God fulfilled that promise. And it is quite a story. Now, God could have sent angels to protect him. He could have sent angels with swords that would fight off anyone that would dare lay a hand on Paul. He could have transported him to another location. You can just let your imagination go wild with all the ways that God could have protected him. But what did God do? Instead, God worked through a pagan, unsaved government official. And it's an interesting story of how it all happened. So remember verses 10 and 11, the promise, as we then go to God keeps his word and Paul is protected. First of all, we see the speech of the proconsul. You say, what's a proconsul? Well, we'll see what that is. Look at verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Now, this is a historic book. The purpose of Acts is not to give secular history. But one of the things that happens in the book of Acts is that sometimes people have criticized books in the Bible and have said, you know, they don't always have all their facts straight and so on. But one of the interesting things about the book of Acts is time after time after time, even things in the book that critics in years past have come along and said, you know, what we see in history and archaeology just doesn't jive with what Luke says. And given time, though, and then patience, and lo and behold, things are found that show that everything in the book of Acts is historically accurate. And it really gets amazing as you go through this book. And here's one of those places. First of all, he's talking about Gallio being this proconsul. Now, Gallio is one of those characters of the Bible that we have records in secular history about. That doesn't happen too often in the Bible. When it does, it's exciting. For instance, it's been in our lifetime that records have been found in the Middle East, in the archaeology and so on, that give records about King David. There was a time when people said, oh, King David's just a myth. And then lo and behold, we find historical records. Well, here's one of the minor characters of the Bible, and yet he is well verified in secular history. This guy, Gallio, was the older brother of a man named Seneca. You might remember that name from world history in school. Very famous Roman writer and philosopher. And plus his father was another well-known man also named Seneca. History records Seneca's writing that his brother Gallio, so here's a statement in history from the brother of this man Gallio, whose name was Seneca. And here's what he wrote about his brother Gallio. He says he was an intelligent person who hated flattery and was blessed with a, quote, unaffectedly pleasant personality. So there's a historic record. Now, it might be biased because it's by his brother, but it fits something of what we're going to see here in the book of Acts. And he was noted in secular history for being lenient. And that's going to be something that God is going to use here. So first of all, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, it was kind of like a state in the land that we now call Greece. And Corinth was the main city in that state. If you can picture Greece, and it comes down from the north and juts down into the water. And then you have Athens, and then there's a little isthmus, and then there's a section of land below that. Well, starting at that isthmus, that is the state that's called Achaia. And the main city was the city where Paul was, which was Corinth. And by the way, as the archaeologists were digging some years ago around in Corinth, they found an inscription that listed Gallio as the proconsul in Achaia in the years 51 and 52 AD, exactly the time frame of what's happening here as Luke is recording it. Now, on top of that, Luke is very precise with his words when he talks about proconsul. When he talked in chapter 16 about what happened in Philippi, he called the leaders there magistrates. And in some areas they had magistrates, and in some areas they had proconsuls. And Luke, we know today, was absolutely accurate. There were magistrates in Philippi in that area, and there were proconsuls here in Achaia. Very precise use of the word by Luke. But then he says, when he was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul. So, here it comes. Persecution, as Paul has been having everywhere he's gone. And the persecution has started with the Jewish people, who are very upset that he is preaching something that they see as contrary to their law and Moses and so on. So they have made a united attack on Paul, and they brought him before the tribunal. Now, the Greek word that is translated tribunal is a Greek word that you may have heard before. It's bema. And in English, we would put it B-E-M-A. Have you ever heard of the bema? It's quite common that you hear of that in preaching, because of Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about we must all appear before the bema seat of Christ, translated in the King James Version, before the judgment seat of Christ. That translation is a little misleading, because for the Christian there is no judgment. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It really is speaking of a reward seat. And this tribunal that's referred to here, it's the same bema that Paul was using as an illustration in 1 Corinthians, because this is in Corinth, and he wrote to the Corinthians, and he talked about the bema seat. And he talked about that in Corinth, and it's still there today. If you go as a tourist to Corinth today, one of the things you'll see in the ruins of ancient Corinth is this bema seat. It's a raised-up platform. It happened to be in front of the house of the proconsul, and it was where the proconsul could come out, and he could hear cases when people brought before him people for trials and cases and so on. That's where he would hear it. Now, the use in 1 Corinthians, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he's talking about another use of the bema seat, and that was when they would have what we would call the Olympic Games. And they would have those in Corinth, and the races would be done, and everyone would go to the bema seat where the rewards would be passed out for running the race and so on. And again, the bema seat is there today. You can go see it in the city of Corinth. I've been there, and it's great to stand there and realize Paul was here, and it's talked about right here in the New Testament. So here's Gallio. And they bring Paul in front of the bema seat, the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." Now, it's interesting that the word law had two meanings to them. Remember, these are Jewish people. So the law would have two meanings to them. First of all, it would mean Jewish law. When they talked about Jewish law, they're talking also about the law of Moses that's recorded in the Older Testament and so on. But law also refers to Roman law, because the Roman Empire certainly was an empire of all kinds of laws and so on. So as far as they were concerned, Paul has apostatized from Judaism. That means, as far as they're concerned, he's left Judaism. And he's left the law of Moses. And so Gallio doesn't care about that. But now in front of Gallio, they are saying, and he has broken and in their thinking because of what he has done with the law of God. They then are telling him he has broken Roman law because Roman law had certain religions that they recognized and that they accepted as religions that could be practiced in the Roman Empire, and other religions were forbidden. The Jewish religion was one of the approved religions in the Roman Empire. And so they are coming to Gallio and saying, now, proconsul, we want you to be aware that Paul is teaching something so far out that he shouldn't be considered promoting Judaism, which is an established religion of the Roman Empire. Therefore, he's promoting an unlawful religion, so therefore he needs to be punished. That's the bottom line of what they are doing here. So the Jews want Christianity branded as a separate religion that's illegal, saying that's going to end the preaching of Christ in Corinth and in turn in the Roman Empire. Because when one proconsul would rule something like that, the rest of the proconsuls wound up following that normally. So that's what's going on here. So verse 14. But when Paul was about to open his mouth. Now, normally, at this point in a proceedings, Paul would be asked to defend himself. And Paul was willing to do so. You know, Paul, you never find him at a lack for words or backing down from an opportunity to present the gospel. And if he's asked to defend himself, he's not going to be able to do it without sharing the gospel. So he's about to open his mouth. He's ready to do that. But God intervenes and starts a set of circumstances that does not allow Paul to defend himself. Why would God do that? As far as I know, the reason that God would do that is so that it would be very obvious to Paul and every very obvious to everyone else that when Paul is exonerated here, it's not going to be because Paul did a good job. It's going to be the Lord's doing behind the scenes. Tremendous, tremendous thing. Now, we can wonder, well, I wonder what Paul would have said. And we can kind of piece together what he would have said, because later on in the book of Acts, you have in front of a man named Felix that we'll see later, and a man named Festus, both government leaders. Paul's going to give a defense probably similar to what he would have given here. And he's going to argue that the gospel was the true ancestral faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all of their descendants. Therefore, this is not something separate from Judaism. This is the fulfillment of everything that Judaism teaches. So that's where he would have gone. But God doesn't let him have that opportunity. God works in the circumstances so that he's going to be exonerated without opening his mouth. It's going to be obvious that God has directed this. So look what happens, continuing in verse 14. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, old Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names, I don't think he knows how true that statement is. Yes, it is a question of words and names, such as the name Lord, which in the Older Testament was the very name for the very personal name of God that the Jews wouldn't pronounce. But in the New Testament, we are told Jesus is Lord. So it definitely was something that involved names. And the very name Jesus, which Philippians 2 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow And when the angel appears to Joseph and to Mary before Jesus is conceived and says, and when the child is born, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So definitely, he's got some truth there. It is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law. The central focus of the Jews was law-keeping. Got to keep those laws, got to make ourselves acceptable to God. And that was the central thing to the Jews, was the law. But to Paul, the central thing was the cross and the preaching of the cross and the fulfillment of the law through Christ in his death on the cross. And to Paul, the law was, he said in Galatians, in the King James wording, the schoolmaster that would bring a person to Christ. And he was using a term there that was referring to a wealthy Roman family, and they would have an employee, a servant of the family, who would take the children from the house to the school and turn them over to the school. And that is the title of the person that it shows up in King James as schoolmaster, ESV, the guardian, and so on. And Paul is saying, I love the law. I love the law because when it is used the way God intended, it brings you to the cross and it brings you to Christ. And so he's right on that these are very crucial things, but he doesn't have a clue as to really how crucial they are. But anyway, he says, see to it at yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. Verse 16, and he drove them from the tribunal. That tells you this was not some petty thing to Gallio to do. He was really incensed that they would take his time for this. And so with great force, he just pushes them out to leave the bema, to leave the tribunal, saying, verse 13, this man is, verse 17, after they leave the tribunal, then we have the spite of the crowd. And to understand this, you have to realize that many Romans looked down on Jews. Even though they were an accepted religion, they looked down on Jews. They considered them uncultured. They believed their religion was strange. They believed Jews made trouble. It was a strain of anti-Semitism that has continued on to this day. And it was in the Roman Empire. And that comes out here. So they all, that would be the Gentile crowd that had been attracted to what's going on at the Bema, they all seized Sosthenes, and look what he's called, the ruler of the synagogue. Now, 2 weeks ago, back in verse 8, we met someone else who was the ruler of the synagogue. In verse 8, we met Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. I wonder what happened to Crispus. Well, in verse 8, the next phrase says, he believed in the Lord. So Crispus had come to salvation in Christ. So apparently, between verse 8 and verse 17, Crispus is without a job. He's been kicked out because of his belief in Jesus. They have a new ruler of the synagogue, and his name is Sosthenes. And the Gentiles begin to pile on Sosthenes and beat him and so on. And it could be that Sosthenes, soon after this, becomes a Christian. We have a hint of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, a book that Paul wrote to these people, the Corinthians, a short while later. And he mentions a man named Sosthenes there. We can't say for sure, but it could very well be they are one and the same person. And so apparently, it's Sosthenes replacing Crispus, he becomes a believer. Now, I'm really going to use some imagination here. We'll have to wait till we get to heaven to find out if it's true. But I can't help but wonder if maybe after he was beaten here and so on, the Christians showed great compassion to him and helped bind his wounds and so on, and showed love to him like that. And that was part of the steps towards him coming to Christ. That's not in the Bible. I can't say it happened, but I wonder if it happened. So they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this, and he goes back into his palace. But that brings us to number three, the spread of the gospel. So Paul is alive. He's not been beaten. He's not been harmed in any way, and he's able to live and keep on going in Corinth for 1.5 years. And he's going to be able to face more years of spreading the gospel because God has protected him, as he said. There is a great phrase that Christians need to really make part of our thinking, and that is, we are immortal until it's time for God to take us home. And Paul is immortal until God's plan for him is finished down here and God is ready to take him home. And so there will come a time where God's hand of protection is going to be removed, because it's going to be God's will for Paul to be persecuted later, and he will be executed by the Roman government. But when that happens, it's not because somehow God lost control. God is still in control. But it's God's plan that at that time, Paul's going to go to something far better, and that is to go to be with the Lord. Because even when Paul comes under the wrath of the Roman government, allowed by God to the point of execution, even that is going to be good, because it's going to bring him face to face with the Lord himself. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who are the called of God, those who love God, and so on. Well, look what happens to Paul here in verse 18. And Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. We are not given any reason why he left, but we do know that Syria is the location of his, what we call today, his home church or sending church. The church that sent him out on this, the second missionary journey, just like it sent him out on the first missionary journey. And he must, for some reason, feel that he needs to go back home and report to these people who have been praying for him and giving and encouraging him and so on. Today, praise God, through the means of modern communication, our missionaries go out and we hear from them right away. We hear hours after they leave because of email and so on, and they can phone and so on. But in those days, you couldn't do that. And Paul says, I need to get back there to be a report, give a report to them of what's going on. And so he set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. We were introduced to them in verses 2 and 3. They were Jews who had lived in Rome, and the emperor has kicked the Jews out of Rome. That's part of that strain of anti-Semitism. They are in Corinth. They met Paul. They are tent makers. Paul is a tent maker. They live together and help together. A wonderful couple. We're going to meet them later on as well in the book of Acts and see this couple just has a wonderful partnership of ministry for the Lord. And but we assume, since Paul feels free to take them, we assume that he is able to leave the church in Corinth in the hands of other believers who have come to grow in the Lord and so on. But then it says, at Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Now, what in the world is that all about? Cutting his hair and a vow. Well, we'll just have to wait till next week. And this is one of those interesting little details of what Paul does. But for us, the focus is on the fact that God protected him. He didn't need to fear. And God will keep his promises to us. and so on. When we are faced with fear, great verse 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power and love and of a sound mind. So you don't have to fear if you're a believer. Now, if you're not a believer, you have a lot to fear about. But if you are a believer, you're to trust the Lord and His promises. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you that we can open up your word, and we just thank you for your promises and that we do not have to fear. But our trust is in you, like we saw in Psalm 27 with David, in Joshua 1:9, even with those words to Joshua, to be strong and courageous. Do not fear, because I am with you. And we thank you for that, Father. And we pray your blessing on the food and our time together in the other room. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.